through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Thou hast promised to guide us, and so we pray in this hour that thou wilt give to us that light and strength that we need to know thy truth and to do thy will. Bless each listening heart in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and come to the 19th verse. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now the Lord has promised that when he begins a good work in the life of a believer, he will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the time he has brought the believer to the place where the lesson of this present text is being learned, there is progress indeed. Never is one more like the Lord Jesus Christ than when he can take an affront without rising to defend himself. Paul begins this exhortation by speaking to the believers as beloved. He is about to teach one of the most advanced of Christian truths and one of the hardest for any human being to learn. In a sense, therefore, he softens his hearers by pouring affection upon them before he delivers what must be a heavy blow. Beloved, beloved, never avenge yourselves. What? Are we to act against all that is within us that is natural? And the answer is that we are to study to act with all that is within us from the supernatural. The uppermost trait of human nature is to defend itself. Let someone thrust any object towards our face, and the eye closes immediately, instinctively. Let some object fall towards us, and the arm rises to ward off the blow. We do not have to stop to think of these movements. The reflexes within us are spontaneous, automatic. As we develop from childhood, our fallen, sinful nature shows itself to have the same reflexes, conditioned by what we are. God has revealed to us that we are like sheep gone astray, and that we have turned every one to his own way. And this wanting one's own way is the most characteristic trait of the human race. It governs almost every action of a human being. In the beginning of human history, the desire for one's own way was unbridled. This desire guided the hand of Adam as he took the fruit of disobedience. The fruit was there. Its very presence galled him and aroused his desire to have his own way and to do away with the symbol of dependence. This desire raised the arm of Cain against his brother. This desire, sweeping up from within the breast of the whole race, gave voice to the terrible cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The collective voice of unregenerate humanity that cried, "Crucify him," and the collective hand of the natural man nailed him to the cross. When we are born of God, the warfare against this nature within us begins. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not at once does the believer in Christ become like his Savior and Lord. The process is a slow and painful one sometimes. In Saul of Tarsus, however, many phases of it were instantaneous. He was absolutely transformed. But there is always growth in the believer, and that growth will continue inevitably. If there is no growth, there is no life. The direction of Christian growth is the direction of the crucifixion of self, so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He made no move to avenge himself, and we are told that we are to be like him. The teaching of this present passage rises out of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and he, in turn, took his teaching in that great discourse from his earlier words through Moses and the prophets, when he spoke by them before his incarnation. Listen to him. We read in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now when these words were first spoken, they fell most strangely on the ears of those who heard Christ speak. Never had there been anything like this before. It is true that in the Old Testament, God said that vengeance belonged to him and that he would repay. But his words had been taken as a secret weapon for a nation. Nobody had ever thought of applying these truths on the individual level. And when our Lord spoke the words, he was not taken seriously. He had to die to illustrate the fact that he meant exactly what he said. While that death was much more than a demonstration that he practiced what he preached, it certainly included that fact. By his death, he would redeem men through pouring out his life's blood as a payment for sin. But by his death, he would also show a way of life that he wished his redeemed ones to live themselves. Thus, the Holy Spirit takes up this truth and brings it before us with great force in this portion of the Epistle to the Romans. The great doctrinal sections of the Epistle have taught in detail that man was completely ruined in the original sin of Adam, and that he embraced that ruin as a pattern of life. The Epistle has further taught that the Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself into the hands of men to be crucified, has made it possible for spiritually dead men to have life again, and joined to him, that life would transform the whole being, so that his love would be the source of all new life. Just as our physical body is fed in every part by the blood that flows through our veins, so our spiritual life is nourished by the stream of love which has abounded toward us from his death and resurrection life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The supernatural result of the life that is explained in these truths is that the believer may grow to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Thus, God says to us, never avenge yourselves. The natural heart will spout a stream of objections, but the simple answer of the Bible is, never avenge yourselves. There is no way around it. It is a flat statement that leaves no loopholes. It does not say, never avenge yourselves except under such and such conditions. It says, never avenge yourselves. Someone is bound to ask, but are we not to stand up for our rights? The Greek word that is translated avenge is one that has the root of the word for righteousness, and might well be translated, never try to get justice for yourself, or never seek to vindicate yourself. I repeat, such teaching goes contrary to everything that the natural heart wants to think or believe. Nevertheless, it is exactly what the Word of God teaches. The only opposition that can be brought to the teaching is that which begins with one of the many phrases such as, it stands to reason that, or, but common sense tells you that, and so on. It is in opposition to such arguments that God has written in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight, on your own understanding, your own common sense. The teaching of our text is further expanded in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Differences had arisen between Christians in the early church, and some had gone to the law courts of the unsaved to seek justice. The Holy Spirit cries out, when one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? This is God's word. Now the second exhortation is that we are to give place to wrath. There have been two schools of interpretation concerning this phrase. The first is that the injured believer is to commit to the Lord the right of judging and not anticipate the divine judgment by doing anything for oneself. This interpretation is found as far back as Chrysostom and was adopted by both Luther and Calvin and many other modern commentators. The translators of the Revised Standard Version went so far as to add two or three words to the Greek in order to nail down this meaning and bar any other. In this modern translation we read, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Now, such an interpretation is simple, but it is not a true translation. The original says plainly, "Give place to wrath. Yield to wrath." There is no instance in the Bible where the word is used in any other sense, and no instance in secular Greek that is quoted by any commentator as authority for any other translation. So I follow Basil and Ambrose of the ancients, and Griffith Thomas and many other moderns, in thinking that the meaning of the phrase is that we are to stand by and let man's wrath work. The idea that God's wrath will someday flow is true, but that idea will not be introduced till the next verse with the quotation from the Old Testament. Here, we are being told simply to endure patiently the wrath of the man who does us wrong. If some evil comes rushing toward us, we are to love the man who rushes and stand aside while he strikes out in his blind selfishness, knowing that he cannot hurt us in the citadel of the heart, where we have yielded sway to the Lord Jesus Christ. The child may say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me." He is telling the Christian truth. It has been said that if we take care of our character, our reputation will take care of itself. It would be much more true to say that if we yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we will undoubtedly be struck at, but he has guaranteed that he will protect our interests. The vindication may not be known until the ultimate judgment seat, but it will be made manifest in the presence of all the universe. To the one who takes this Christian attitude, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This quotation was originally spoken by Jehovah God through Moses, shortly before the death of Moses. He began to speak words of praise, and the Lord himself entered into the song, speaking in the first person, telling what he had done and what he would yet do. In this setting, it is a national promise to the Jewish people. Alas, they do not understand and trust that which has been given to them here. If they had thrown themselves on the mercy of the Redeemer God, they would not have had to arm themselves against Egypt and the Arab world. Israel will continue to have many horrors until she comes to the end of her own resources. Then God will deliver her. But this is yet in the future. The principle is plain, however. Hear God speak. After showing the difference between the demon gods of the nations and himself the true God, the God of Israel, he says, "Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, 'Where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and will requite those who hate me. And Moses speaks when God has finished. Praise his people, O you nations, for he avenges the blood of his servants, and takes vengeance on his adversaries, and makes expiation for the land of his people. Now there are two extraordinary things about this song of Moses, which are revealed to us in the New Testament. Let us acknowledge fully that the words of this prophetic song apply first of all to the Jews and the nation of Israel. God will vindicate his people and will destroy all who rise against them. This is more certain than the sun, the moon, and the stars. But the New Testament makes the point that the nation of Israel did not thus trust in Jehovah. Israel did not trust in Jehovah in the past. She is not trusting him at present, but she will trust him in the future. And he will fulfill these promises to national Israel, and he will fulfill them to the letter. Then, in a remarkable way, the Holy Spirit quotes this passage as referring to the individual believer in this present age. Between the time of the resurrection of the Savior and his second coming to this earth, there is only one chosen people, and they are composed of the invisible host from every kingdom, tongue, tribe, and nation who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, God says, we are to be like Christ. We are to take the hatred of the world. When it rushes toward us, we're to step aside, into Christ, we might say, and allow wrath to come as it will. Then he declares that he will see, and in his own time, take vengeance. Now this brings us to a remarkable verse in the book of Revelation. The company of believers at the end of the great tribulation are seen standing in heaven. It is recorded in Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. To what we have just seen in the book of Deuteronomy is added all that may now be said because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, making it possible for God to pour forth his vengeance in true righteousness. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, it shall yet be sung on this earth when God reveals himself in his glory and might. And many of us delight in joining that song even now. Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And because we have full confidence that this day of God's righteousness and justice shall come, we commit all that we have and are into his hand. Do you want blessing in your heart? Think of the person who has done the most evil against you. Right now, pray for them. Ask God that there should be no hatred or animosity in your heart. Ask God that he should deal with them and bless them as much as he can and bring them to the knowledge of his truth. And if you ask God to drain all hatred and envy from your heart, you will know Christ better and love him more. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these great truths to our hearts, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.